Why do some people react differently to the same phenomenon? Take, for example, the winning goal. Some stand up and shout at the top of their lungs while others slump in their seats. Why are some people stirred emotionally when they hear a particular speaker while others yawn and begin trying to count the holes in the ceiling tile? And then realizing there's so many options staring them in the face in an ice cream store, why do some of us choose vanilla or chocolate while others opt for tutti frutti? Well, sometimes reactions and their differences are as simple as differences in personal tastes and flavor or in who we root for. But sometimes different responses to events or people or ideas go deeper, especially if they are dealing with matters of ethics and morality. Times like those, a reaction, a response reveals the true condition of our hearts. Well, we're beginning our summer series on parables today by examining Jesus' parable of the soils. And the question is, why are we going to begin there? Why this parable and not some other parable? Well, that's because of two questions Jesus asked when unveiling the parable in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He said it this way, "Do you not understand this parable, the parable of the soils? How then will you understand all the parables?" Understanding the meaning of the parable of the soils and applying it are the key to understanding all the other parables. This is a foundational parable, because a parable reveals and it conceals, as the title of our series goes. And so we need to grasp and assimilate this parable to continue on our study of the rest over the course of our summer. So let's begin our quest for understanding by turning to Matthew 13. We're going to examine Levi's account of this parable rather than Mark's or Luke's. Matthew chapter 13, we want to begin reading in verses 1, and we want to go through verse 9 to start. Matthew 13, 1 says this, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We want to begin with the context of this parable. It's crucial. In verse 1, we're introduced to the context when he says, "On the same day," on the same day. And the question is, what was so unique about that day? Why start teaching parables then? Earlier in the day, not many hours passed, Jesus was engaged in conversation with a group of religious leaders and their followers and his followers and others in the land of Israel. And there was brought to him a man with three strikes against him. He was demonized, filled with demons. He couldn't see and he couldn't hear or speak. The passage goes on to describe what Jesus did with him in very simple, non-dramatic terms. He healed him. Can you get simpler than that? He healed him. Irrefutable proof that he, in fact, was Israel's Messiah. He was God in flesh. But the religious leaders of Israel decided that Jesus didn't perform that triple miracle in the power of the Holy Spirit. No, he performed it in the power of not a demon, but the demon, Satan himself. He was energized by the Holy Spirit. He was energized by Satan. He was Satanized, or as the passage says, uses his name Beelzebub. When they made that pronouncement, that came on the heels of two other decisions they had made, that is, religious leaders and all those who followed in their steps. The first thing is, even at his baptism, when he began his public ministry, the Father affirmed, "Behold my Son. Listen to him. I found pleasure in him." The Father had attested to the worthiness of the Son of God, that he, in fact, was Israel's Messiah. Secondly, Jesus himself, through his miracles, through his teaching, his sinless life, he exemplified the life that, in fact, demonstrated he was the divine Messiah of Israel. They had rejected the Father's witness of the Son. They had rejected the Son's witness of himself. And now, on this day, in spite of irrefutable proof of performing this triple miracle that demonstrated without any question he, in fact, was Israel's Messiah, they, in fact, decided that you were Satanized rather than filled with the Holy Spirit. That man began with three strikes against him, and the strikes were erased. This group added their third strike. And if the Father is born witness, and the Son, and now the Holy Spirit, and this group had closed their back on all three, Jesus charged the nation with the unpardonable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They said that wasn't the Holy Spirit who did that. That was Satan. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And when they did that, they so closed their hearts that they could not be pardoned of that sin because they would not be pardoned of that sin. They closed the door and slammed it shut and sealed it. How can you pardon someone who does that? You can't. That's why it's known as the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, side note, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I did not believe, in spite of some of what some of you may think and have been taught, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that this unpardonable sin is possible today. Why? Jesus isn't physically present. We're not watching the Holy Spirit do something through him. Secondly, we're not seeing him perform a triple irrefutable miracle that demonstrates his messiahship. The nation Israel is not being offered the fulfillment of all the promises made to the ancient Jewish patriarchs and fulfill the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the New Covenants. The situation is totally different. The context has changed. But on this generation, Jesus charged a crime, a sin of the heart from which there was no recovery for those who sided with the response of the religious leaders of Israel. As a result, the establishment of his kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, however you want to refer to it, was postponed until Messiah's return to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, when a future generation of Israelites would believe in him as Messiah. It was on this day, as the passage goes in verse 1, that Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. What is a parable? A parable, very simply, is a simple story, something added alongside. It's a simple story designed to illustrate and teach truth. It's explaining a deeper truth in words, in a storyline that everybody gets. Who doesn't get this storyline? A sower gets a bunch of seeds and puts it in a little container that he puts around his waist, and he goes into a field and he starts throwing it everywhere. And there are different responses to it. Everybody gets that. Pretty simple, especially in an agrarian society of 2,000 years ago. Here's the thing about parables, though. They primarily focus on one central truth. Now, many details of the parable can be very relevant, can tell a lot of truth when it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. But we need to be careful, using the warning of Roy B. Zook, that we should not hunt for meaning in every little detail, because we can get out in the toolies real quick, and we Christians are prone to do that. We can be nutcases pretty easily. So let's be careful and try to focus on the central truth. Look at the details only as they help us understand it and are consistent with the rest of Scripture, and then move forward. Here's the way I put it in your notes in Roman numeral 1. Jesus began to teach in parables. He began to teach in parables after being categorically rejected by the religious leaders of Israel as her Messiah. This is a new thing for him. And here's the parable. A sower went out to sow. Because seed was normally sown by hand, it tended to go everywhere. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came, and they just devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. They immediately sprung up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun came up, they were scorched because they had no root, and then the result is they withered away. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Then Jesus said to his audience, all gathered on shore, as he sat in the boat, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as one commentator put it, think about it for yourself. Mull it over. What are you going to do with it now? Same sower, same seed, but it fell on soil with varying conditions. Some of the soil was packed down, some was shallow, some was thorny, and some was very fertile. Well, then came the question in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, now when I say disciples, please do not just think of the 12 disciples. Disciples is a broad term, mathetes, a learner, a pupil, someone who's inquisitive, checking him out. So it could have been far more than 12 that left the shore, got their sandals wet in the edge of their robe, and wandered out to the boat and say, hey, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Here's the way they put it according to verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you talking to us in parables now? What's up with that? Look at A in your notes. His disciples asked the Lord for an explanation, not so much about what the parable meant, but first, why the abrupt shift from straightforward teaching to the use of a parable? Why are you going around the corner? Why don't you run the ball up the middle? Why an end sweep here? What's up with that? So he began to explain in verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, the ones who've gathered around the boat, not the ones still on shore, though all could have come, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the guys still on the shore, who don't care about an explanation of what the parable, they liked a cute little story. That's all they wanted, though. Cute little story to be entertained for a moment, but they don't want more. But to them, it has not been given. Look at the phrase, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's rule on earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's rule on earth. Why is it called a mystery? We have, for many times from this pulpit, defined mystery according to the New Testament. It's not something hard to grasp. It's not something we just can't get our minds around. It's not that. A biblical mystery is something that's just never been shared before, but kept under wraps. And now it's being let out. That's a mystery. No longer a mystery once you tell people about it, but up to this point in human history, the kingdom of heaven and how it would operate after what happened earlier that day when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah until a future time when they would receive him, how God would operate in the world during that time period had never been presented. It was kept under lock and key. But he says, for you who have come up to ask me, what did that simple agrarian parable mean? I'm going to tell you now, for the first time in recorded history. See, here's the truth. The Hebrew Scriptures, all 39 books in our English Bible of it, prophesied two events regarding Messiah. The first one is his rejection by the nation. Great place to go is Isaiah 53. They turned their nose up at him and walked away, and who gives a flying flip, they basically said. And a second event in the same Hebrew Scriptures is his reception, his being welcomed by the nation Israel as the Messiah, so he ascends the throne of David and rules over the earth and all of creation. Two pretty different events in the same 39 books, the same Hebrew Scriptures. How do you explain the rejection of Christ and the reception of Christ in a passage like Zechariah 12:10? They'll look on whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as for an only son, and they'll welcome him in on Israel's day of national conversion when the valley filled with dry bones will arise, and Israel as a nation will be born. And the words of Paul in Romans 11, and thus all Israel shall be saved and welcome their Messiah. See, the Hebrew Scriptures talk about his rejection and his reception, but they never explain how much time separated the two events. The gap between Christ's rejection and reception by the nation Israel is what was previously unrevealed. That's what made it a mystery. When Jesus began to explain it by the people who gathered up with wet sandals and the bottom of whose robe was now wet because they had gathered around his boat where he sat beginning to explain the parable. So the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven, heaven's rule on earth, is how God will work and rule from the time of Messiah's rejection on that day, which we are studying about in Matthew 13:1, until the day the nation Israel embraces him at his return at the end of the tribulation period. You know what that means? Not only are you and I living in the church age, which exists between the day of Pentecost and Acts 2, to the time of the rapture when we are translated to heaven, but we are living in the mystery form of the kingdom. It never been announced before in all the Hebrew Scriptures until this day when the nation rejected him. That means from the day they rejected him, however much time there was until the day of Pentecost, add that to the church age, and from the church age, add the tribulation period after which Christ will return to the earth and be received by the nation. That whole time period is the mystery form of the kingdom. So if you're in the church age, you also happen to be living in the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven age. That's where we are. How is God going to work in that age? Well, you can read the New Testament epistles and find out how, but you can also listen to the parables of Jesus, because they're going to tell us how God works, rules during the period of time between the rejection of his son by the nations, religious leaders, and the reception by the nation when he returns to the earth. So let's reread verse 11. He said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not. That's why he began to teach in parables. Because if anybody wanted to come out, they'll find out more. But if you don't come up, you won't be given that information. That's why he spoke. The answer then, the question is, to whom is this information not being given? Well, the answer lies in the purpose of parables in verses 12 through 13. Notice, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. That's one of those verses. Let's look at it. Contextually, whoever has, that is, whoever is open to the parable that Jesus just presented, or any subsequent parable. Whoever has, who received the parable, gets the parable, so to speak. To him more will be given. What could more be given to the parable? An explanation of what the parable means. Its meaning, its significance, its importance. A deeper understanding in the meaning, so he will have that abundance. Not only does he as he heard the parable, makes sense to him, it's pretty simple, but he gets it and what it means, its importance to his life. So in that sense, he will have an abundance. By contrast, but whoever does not have, that is, whoever is closed to the Savior, has a closed heart to the parable or any subsequent parable he presents, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Not only does he not go up and say, Lord, teach me what this means, he doesn't even do that. He just says, oh, that's a cute little story, and he backs away because his heart's closed to the Savior. Even what he has will be taken away, which means by nightfall, it's going to be like me. What did I have for breakfast this morning? I can't remember at the age of 68. I don't know. The group that stood on shore did not come up for more clarification and explanation, even by nightfall or next week or a month later. Now, what was that Jesus said from his boat when he was sitting down and we were on shore? Something about using soil to make cement to build buildings or what? What are you talking about? It would even be taken away. The little that they had, even that, they would lose. Why? Their heart was closed to him. Verse 13, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Why? They've already closed their heart to him and are under divine wrath. Something's coming, and it's going to come to them. In that way, parables are like a piece of one-way glass. Now, we've all watched the detective shows on television, the police dramas, where they haul the suspect into the interrogation room, and they got one officer who's grilling them. But on the outside of the room, on the other side of that piece of one-way glass, there's a group of the captain of the police squad and the chief detective and the DA, and they're listening and they're taking it all in. Now, the potentially guilty person can't see through the glass and realize who's eavesdropping on their conversation. But everybody on the outside looking in knows exactly what's going on. In that same way, a piece of one-sided glass both reveals and conceals. So parables reveal and conceal truth all at the same time. Parables have the potential to reveal more truth and insight to those who ask for it. And in this case, those who left the shore and walked up to the boat in the middle of the water and asked for understanding. But parables at the same time also conceal truth and insight from those who stay on shore, turn a deaf ear, walk away, go back home. Parables reveal and conceal. What's it going to be for you? Is it going to be, is a parable going to reveal truth to you? Well, you need an open heart, need to ask. Is it going to conceal truth? Do nothing. Just walk away. Now, when Jesus looked at his audience and realized some are up with me in the water on the by the boat and some are standing on shore getting ready to leave town. They've heard a cute little story. But that's about all they wanted today. He noted a parallel with a prophet Isaiah's generation some 700 years previously. Look with me in verse 14 and 15. And in them would be a reference to those in Jesus' generation who sided with the religious leaders in blaspheming the Holy Spirit who performed this miracle through Jesus. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. The ones who have a closed heart for me, who walked away and didn't want more, had a cute little story told to them, and they didn't want an explanation. They walked home. They even forgot the story eventually. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, you shall see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed. It was right there, but they didn't listen. They didn't see. And they walked home. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes have been closed. They've already made up their minds. They've closed their hearts to God incarnate. Lest they should see with their eyes, which are already closed, hear with their ears, which are hardened, lest they should understand with their hearts, which have already grown dull and slammed shut, and turn without their hearts being opened and believing, perhaps out of fear of the consequences, and turn so that I should heal them, even though they are in a state of unbridled unbelief and have slammed the door in my face. Here's the way I put it in your notes in D. Jesus saw his generation, one who committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, mirroring the prophet Isaiah's generation 700 years previously, when Israel's rejection of the light offered by Isaiah was rejected, which resulted in spiritual blindness, a greater blindness. This is the nature of truth. When you're exposed to truth, no one walks away unchanged. If you embrace the truth, ask for clarification, accept it, you go wiser. But if when the truth is presented, you close your heart toward it, something happens in our souls, and blindness, darkness sets in. No one can be exposed to the truth without some consequence, whether good or bad. By contrast, verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, that is, the disciples, anyone who came up to ask for insight. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Why? You didn't close your eyes to me. And your ears, for they hear. You didn't put caulking in your ears so you wouldn't listen. You took it to heart. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men of ages in the past desired to see what you see. They wanted an explanation. Now, this rejection of Messiah and the reception of Messiah, what's going on there? How long is that going to take place? And what's God going to do during that period? They longed for an answer to that as they searched and they studied the scriptures, but no answer came, for that truth was kept under wraps. That's why it was a mystery, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Righteous men desire to see what they see, didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. So the truths conveyed in Jesus' parables, especially this first one, had been concealed from everyone until this specific event and point in time of the outworking of God's plan. They were a privileged group, as are we. Since they asked for insight in verses 18 through 23, Jesus went on to explain that the parable of the sower in the soils reveals that there will be at least four different responses to the Word of God whenever it is presented in this inter-Advent age, this mystery form of the kingdom age, so to speak. Some use this parable to try to identify who has eternal life and who does not. Well, look at that one. The seed fell, the gospel fell on their heart, and boy, they reached out and they grabbed it and it grew, and then the trials came and persecution, and it was scorched, and they fell away. Well, it shows they weren't really a believer anyway. Or how about the one where it fell among weeds and they didn't persevere through the trials they went through in life, and they fell away, and the weeds choked out the little plant that was growing, and that shows they're not really a Christian anyway. And some of you have been taught that that's how he uses this parable. That is so foreign to the context, it isn't even funny. In fact, let's just say it this way. Could a person who has believed in Christ, who has eternal life, who has this new heart that is alive to God, ever be a place in your life where another concern may reach up and grab the seed of the word that was sown in your heart and choke it out so it doesn't do any work in you? Well, of course. How about any of you wilt under the heat of trials? Well, yeah, probably all of us have fallen down, just like Peter did. Question is, have you gotten back up and wiped off the cinders from your knees and kept running the race? How about the first time you ever been so burdened with something in life, so hard in your mind, so preoccupied that you maybe heard a great sermon by a Chuck Swindoll or Tony Evans or whoever, and you just, your mind was elsewhere and you walked out of there. What did he talk about? I don't know. Ever happened to you? Of course it has. Happens to all of us. In fact, you can't gauge whether a person has really trusted Christ or not by the behavior in their life. Could at any given moment, none of us live consistent enough and well enough to demonstrate irrefutable proof that we're children of God. Here's the truth. God loves us. He sent Jesus to die for our sins, to die in our place and to rise from the grave to give us eternal life. What God would like us to do is believe in His Son, hook up our eternal destiny on Christ and what He's done for us. Trust Him and Him alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment, we receive the gift of life. The assurance that we receive that gift is in the promise of the Word of God. If you've believed in Christ, you have the life. You haven't believed in Christ, you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. That's the only assurance of eternal life. So we encourage you to consider that. But please don't misuse this parable as a filter, as a grid, to determine who's really born again and who's not by their reaction, their preference for or their indifference toward the Scriptures or the gospel. So the first type of soil in which the word falls is in verse 18 and 19. This is packed down soil, hardened soil. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower, says Jesus. Let me explain it to you. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. I believe this is packed down soil. This is like a path that the cattle walk on through a field. And it's so packed down, you put a seed on it, it just doesn't go anywhere. It just stays on top of that soil. It can't burrow down any, even with a rain. So the packed down soil represents a person whose heart is hardened to the word, with the result that Satan removes it. That could be a non-believer, like those who stood on the shores Jesus taught. Could be one of us, a believer, who just says, man, I'm just hardened. I just had it. I'm going through the motions. Word doesn't have any effect. Water off a duck's back. This packed down heart requires cultivation. Need to rent a rototiller and rototill that hard soil up. Sometimes we wait for a catastrophic event to grab our attention. Whew, that's a tough way to learn. I would rather say, Lord, I realize it's not having an effect on me like it used to. What's wrong with me? Let me get some help. Process it with somebody. Take it to the Lord. Say, God, I got to deal with this that's hardened my heart toward you and your word. How about the shallow soil in which it falls? But he who received the word on the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I mean, that word comes, sucks it in. Ah, yes. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures it only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, heat of trials, because of the word, he stumbles. I think the shallow soil represents a person who is quick to respond to the word, but when bad things happen, he doesn't say, well, I don't deserve that. I mean, you know, why does that happen? I thought God would take care of me and protect me from all that. And look what's happening. And God must not be real. And so they wilt, and the word is gone, scorched, loses its potential effect. And I think this shallow heart needs a root system, which means we assimilate truth before trials come. Before crunch time comes, we're prepared. We're taking in the word. We're digging deep. How about the thorny soil? Verse 22. Verse 22 says, now he who receives seed among the thorns, he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, which get to all of us, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, which means riches can deceive us. Nothing wrong with the money. It's just what they can do with us because we got a problem with it. We don't understand what it is and what it's not. Not a basis of security. It's a commodity. Get us from point A to point Z to use well, to invest well. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches reach up and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I think the thorny soil represents a person who initially assimilates the word, but he allows weeds to grow around him. So the seed becomes unproductive. He's distracted. He's deceived by other concerns that get in the way. It's all gone, even if there was an initial benefit. And of course, the last type, the fertile soil. Fertile soil is found for us in verse 23. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, asks for explanation, grapples with it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. I think the fertile soil represents a person who's prepared himself to take the word in, who assimilates it so that it bears fruit in his life. Let's look at the big picture of this parable. Simple little child story. Agrarian culture, everybody would understand this one. But how about its explanation? What's the big idea? The big idea of this parable is pretty simple. This is what Jesus has been driving us to, that an open, receptive heart will hear and heed the word and bear fruit. Not complicated, pretty simple. That a real tough mystery for us to grapple with? I don't think so. But an open, receptive heart, being fertile soil, will hear and then assimilate it, will heed it, so that we become fruitful. You see benefits of spiritual maturity and growth. So, to have an open, receptive heart, according to this parable, we need to plow our hearts up. And whatever is hard, that is preventing the word from doing its work in us, we need to deal with it. We need to go to the Lord. So you may be sitting here this morning and you realize, huh? Realize nothing's getting through. You ever been really fatigued and try to read something and you realize you've read a whole paragraph and you have no idea what it said, what it was about, and you go back and you read it again and a third time and you're not getting it? You probably need a good night's sleep. Don't stop and pray about it then. Get a good night's sleep, then pray about it. You're just exhausted. Your mind can't handle it. But this is a different dimension. This is when you're well rested and you're there and you're reading or you're taking in or listening. Even now, you realize nothing's getting in. I say, well, you know, Roger's been here 4 years. He's over the hill. What's he got to say? But maybe the problem's you, your heart. It's closed. It's been trodden upon. And the word can't find a home there. We've got to deal with that. Nobody can do it for us. We need to deal with that. No quick fix. This passage also says we need a healthy root system. I love the one described in Psalm 1. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. My oldest brother-in-law, Arthur, who grew up on the farm in Iowa with Charmin, or other brother, said that the word meditate is like a cow chewing its cud. Meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Why? Root system. Root system. We need a healthy root system. And to do that, we need to spend time in the Word. But to spend time in the Word, we need to make sure that our hearts are receptive to the Word, ready. Third thing from this passage is this. To have an open, receptive heart to the Word, we need to weed out what's squelching our growth. I've found one thing about weeds over my course of my time doing therapy, self-therapy in my front yard, pulling weeds and trying to battle nutgrass. Weeds take moisture away from healthy green stuff, whether it's a plant, a shrub, a tree, or grass. In giving ourselves to other things, are we starving ourselves and choking the Word's effect in our lives? Sometimes we do. I remember my mentor, Dr. Pentecost at Dallas Seminary, used to also pastor while he was an instructor there, a professor there, Grace Bible Church in Dallas. And they would have an evening service in the old days. And I remember Dr. P describing this to us in class. He said, here I'm in the parking lot in his car listening to the last quarter of the Dallas Cowboys play Washington Redskins or Philadelphia Eagles as his parishioners were walking in front of him to get ready for the service. He was so distracted and consumed by that, he wasn't ready to engage his responsibility. We can let that happen ourselves. Are you letting weeds choke out what the Word can do in your life? What are you getting out of it? Really worth it? And the last thing is this. The cultivation of our heart means that we need to prepare ourselves whenever we are exposed to the Word. Picture in your mind Moses going up to Mount Sinai with the children of Israel camped down with barricades up, and the lightning and the thunder and the cloud coming down. He couldn't see the image of God, an invisible image, but he went up there and God orally spoke to him. He could have recorded it on a recording device. That voice of God uttering out eternal truth. This is eternal truth. How do you view that when you hear it? I can get the Word anywhere. Every hotel room in America, I can go in, there's a copy of the Bible. Big whoop. I can go online and get 50 different devotionals to help me today. Big whoop. Every time the Word is spoken, it is divine truth, living and breathing from the mouth, the heart of God to us. And we had better have our hearts and minds prepared to welcome it, to receive it. Dealing with anything that's away through confession. Going in before God and saying, Lord, I yield to you. You feed me. You nurture me. May I be like that white-tailed deer in Psalm 42, verse 1. I don't know if it was white-tailed, whatever it was back then. In an arid, parched land with its little nose down in the water, drinking from the water brooks. For God to listen, to take it in, to receive it for what it is, the love letter of God to us. We need to be prepared every time the Word of God is presented and we're in a right place to receive it, or it won't do its work. We'll be like parched ground, rocky soil, thorn-infested soil, rather than fertile soil. Only then will the Word be able to do its work in our lives so that we grow, mature, and we invest ourselves wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for our Savior's abrupt change from straightforward teaching to parables, to both reveal and conceal truth to us. May you help us grapple with the type of soil we are, not just a one-time evaluation, sending a soil sample to Texas A&M Agriculture Extension Agent, let them test the soil, but determine each and every day, in fact, every time we're exposed to the Word, what are we going to do with it? Where's our heart in the process? Because if we don't get this, we're not going to get any of the parables. In fact, we're really not going to grow closer to you. And that's what we really want, as it flows out of our new heart. So help us take these things under advisement. But we're grateful regardless. You love us. You're with us. You'll send us from this place. One thing we ask together for one another is you'll keep us safe on the roadways over this Memorial Day weekend, back in our homes where we belong. And you allow us to relax, refresh, shift gears. But Father, you'll keep our hearts warm and tender toward you. And to that end, we commit ourselves. In the name of Jesus, amen.